All right, I trust that your 2026 is off to a good start. I thought I would just try to get the date right this week, what year we're in. We're not going backwards like Benjamin Button style. We're actually moving forward in time. Wonderful. So yeah, 2026 off. I hope you are still at the new habits. I know that this week was a pivotal week in the keeping of habits. If you are trying new ones, that there may have been some fails or some successes, but keep at it, everybody. It is that compound interest of what you do every day and what God's work in your life and the little things every day that make you into who you are. So stay at it, everybody. Stay at it. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Luke chapter 1. Today we begin a new series in the Gospel of Luke. One of the things that, I don't know if it's something that we enjoy in the office or something that brings trepidation and fear, but the coming up with a new sermon graphic every time we come with a new series. And so we actually had some fun with this, and our word Luke back there, those are actually photos of actual places in Israel. And so as we think about Jesus walking through these various climates and places, it's fun to think and to grab some old pictures and to, as a staff, put together some thoughts and ideas. So real hats off to Adelie and Alana, and man, my brain is not working this morning. Can we just zip? There we go. Anyway, our office staff is awesome, and our staff is so good. So Janelle, Kelly, and all the, yeah, we love it. So yeah, Luke chapter 1. I like to return every few years to kind of a fresh look at Jesus. When I first came here to Taft Avenue, it was the first full year of me preaching. Was 2019, we took a look at Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And then about 3 years later, we spent some time taking a fresh look at Jesus through the eyes and lens of the Gospel of Luke. And now we're about 3 years, that was 2022, and we're about 3 years removed from that whole thing. And I want to just take some time, I think just as followers of Jesus, just as you think about the idea that we're called Christians, and that the word Christian means a follower of Jesus, that it's part of our routine on a regular basis to go back and look at the person whom we are following. That we don't just look at Jesus as someone who has paid our debt, which he has. Someone who has saved us, which he has. But we also look at Jesus and we look at like the patterns of his life and the way he lived and the things that he thought were important, because we want to follow in his steps. We want to imagine, what would it be like if Jesus worked my job? What would he do? How would he think? What would Jesus do if he were living in 21st century Orange County? How would he live? And so as we go back, we take a fresh look, and Luke is going to be the place where we do this. And if you picked up the book of Luke, Luke is a gospel. And if you picked up a gospel or the book of Luke in the ancient world, it would have sounded like what we call a bios, a biography, a life of. And when we look at, sometimes when we think about reading a biography, we do it for a lot of reasons. Why might you read a biography? Let's have a little audience. I know not always is audience participation successful in this room, okay? But let's do a little audience participation. Why would you read a biography of someone? Yeah, Joy, why? To find out about him or her, how they lived, who they were. Yeah, what they did. Other reasons why you might read a biography. And I'm walking in this direction because I'm hoping that people will actually respond to me in this. Why would you read a biography? To be encouraged by someone's life and how they lived it. Thank you. See, you don't have to raise your hand. You can just shout it out. Why else? To be inspired. You want to be a certain thing. This person is someone that you aspire to be like. What else?
Find out how they lived their life during difficult times.
Yeah, see how they responded to the difficulties that maybe we encounter in our lives, and to see just what's on their mind. How do they do things? Maybe even a little bit of just how they lived a day-to-day life. If you read a biography about like Benjamin Franklin, he had in the afternoon, he would take like a 15-minute power nap, you know? And like, maybe if I take a power nap in the afternoon, I'll be like Benjamin Franklin, right? Or you're like, You know, you want to read about Bill Gates and you realize that he spent 10,000 hours coding before the age of 11, right? And you're like, I want my kid to do that. And so you're like, all of that. And then you're like, then we call Child Protective Services. Anyway, I'm just kidding. You get the idea. Like, you get this idea about we might learn a little bit about what they're like, how they live. And sometimes when we read the Gospels, we might not think about it that way. We might think of the Gospels more like a chronicle of the life of Jesus, not necessarily like trying to illumine who he was, what he did, how he responded in various moments, so that I might actually grow to become more like him. Sometimes we just think about Jesus as he came down from the Father, he kind of floated above everything, he's not really like me. But the biographies of the ancient world were written so that people could relate to the people that they were focused on. And the Gospels are no different. Jesus has come to relate to us and that his followers might follow him and relate to him. And Luke gets that. And so we look at this. When we look at this book, we're going to be looking at the person of Jesus. What was he like? How do we see him functioning as a human being, even though he has come down from heaven? How is he functioning as a human being? What did he do? What are his notable actions? And that's a lot of what the Gospels are. But also, what are his practices? How did Jesus live day to day? What did he do? I mean, how did he get up in the morning? When did he get up in the morning? Like, actually, the Gospels talk a little bit about that. How does he live his day? Does he take a power nap? We actually see Jesus taking some power naps, right? Like, what does that look like? What does that mean? What do we see him doing again and again and again? Even if it's not the main focus of the narrative, what are some things that we see recurring in the life of Jesus as he has faith in his Father? What are his attitudes? How does Jesus approach situations common to us? What's his attitude towards people? What's his attitude towards his rivals? What's his attitude towards his opponents? What's his attitude towards money? What's his attitude towards food? How is he like his contemporaries? How does he kind of live in continuity with his day? And where does he buck the system in his day? Where is he not like his contemporaries? How is he different? How is he unique? There's going to be ways in which both of those things take place. When is he full of joy? And when is he angry? A biography tells these sorts of things, and Luke is no different. Biographies and Gospels do all these things while clarifying the meaning of the life of Jesus. All right, now we're going to be looking at Luke, but one of the questions that comes up, especially in our passage today, Marcia read for us the introduction to the Gospel of Luke. We have four of these biographies in the New Testament, okay? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the canonical order of the four Gospels or biographies of Jesus in the New Testament. Luke, as we come to it, is unique in at least two ways. Of the four Gospels, there are two ways that Luke is unique. Okay, here's the first way. And if you're taking some notes, you don't have to take notes, but notes are great. Okay, also, by the way, every time we start a new book, these little babies, there's some people in our congregation that purchase these. This is from the people who write the ESV. These are little note-taking Bibles. So this is just the Gospel of Luke, and it has the text of the scripture on one side and a place to take notes on the other side. And if you want, I have a few of these. The first three people who've talked to me this morning afterwards, don't all rush at the same time. I'll be like, man, the Spirit really moved, right? But I have a couple down here if you want to get these. But we also include the link to these and other things like them in our weekly email that goes out if you'd like to order one. And it's just a good way to be like, hey, I'm spending this time reflecting on the Gospel of Luke, and it might just go well with you. So these are available, or at least I have three of them, and then Amazon will take care of the rest of you. All right. Okay. All right. So two ways that Luke is unique as a gospel and a biography. The first way is this. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. In my Greek New Testament, Matthew is 87 pages. John is 73 pages. Mark is only 60 pages. But Luke is 96 pages. So Mark is 60 pages. Luke is a third longer, 96 pages. So Matthew is the next longest. So it goes, Luke is longest, then Matthew, and then John, and then Mark. Mark is the shortest. So Luke has more material about Jesus than any other single gospel. Okay? So that's one thing that we might note. The second novelty about Luke, among the other gospels that none of the other gospels have, is that Luke has a sequel, Luke 2. Electric Boogaloo. I don't know. Guys, anyway, Breakin' 2. Anybody? Thank you, Dave. Dave is my 1980s pop culture guy, and he knows exactly what I'm talking about. Anyway, it's not called Electric Boogaloo. It's called Acts. Luke is actually the first of a two-volume set that Luke writes as a collection. Acts is the second volume. Luke, in the first volume, introduces Jesus' ministry, but also shows how that ministry relates to the early church. So Acts is about the movement of the message of Jesus outside of Jerusalem, outside of Jewish parameters, into the uttermost parts of the world. The Gospel of Luke is about how that all gets started. So the Jesus movement starts with Jesus, and in many ways the Gospel of Luke is about how Jesus gets to Jerusalem. And then Acts, in many ways, is how the gospel gets out of Jerusalem. And so as we think about this, one of the unique things about Luke is that it is part of a two-volume set. And there are some ways that we see those interests of the earliest followers of Jesus in Acts show up in the Gospel of Luke. So when we look at Luke, we'll actually have kind of an eye in Acts and an eye in Luke. And if you do Luke studies, you would be a Luke-Acts scholar. That's the idea, is that you could be a Matthew guy, or you could be a Mark guy, or you could be a John Johannine, or you could go Luke Acts, and they come as a set, as a unit. The other thing that Luke has, and it might not be totally unique, but Luke has a formal introduction that no other gospel has. If you have your Bible, Luke chapter 1 is where we're at. It reads this way. This is Luke's formal introduction. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This is easily the most formal introduction we have. Mark just begins with one sentence. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's all the introduction. It's like a heading. It's like, I wish these guys would like write their name and date at the top of the paper. That would help us all out quite a bit. But Mark just begins with that single line. Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. John begins with that Logos hymn, in the beginning was the Word, and that Logos, that little hymn to the Word of God. But Luke begins with a formal literary introduction explaining who it is for and why he is writing it, somewhat unique among the four other biographies of Jesus. And let me just say a little bit about this. Look in Luke chapter 1. That first word that you probably don't use that often, inasmuch. Anybody? When was the last time you used the word inasmuch? Notice no spaces in there. It's just one word, inasmuch. Okay? Inasmuch is that word in Greek is epideper. It's actually a formal civic governmental term, that if you were drafting a formal document or a formal resolution, you would begin it with that word, inasmuch. Official documents in the ancient world would often begin with that and then later on have this other verb, dakeo. It seems right. So inasmuch as it is a well-known fact that it seemed good for us as a magistrate to do this. Do we see this in the introduction? Totally. Verse 1, inasmuch as, and then in verse 3, it seemed good to me also. And so Luke is actually taking a formula from official civic documents, official literary documents, and putting it at the beginning of this gospel. And there's some, I think that this is important for a couple of reasons, and I'll get to it in just a second, but some of the commentators write, the preface is written in excellent Greek. It's actually some of the best Greek we have in the New Testament. It's very formal Greek, and it's a carefully structured sentence, and it actually stands in contrast to some of the stories that follow. And so these first four verses are kind of this standalone formal introduction. He goes on to state that many have undertaken to compile a narrative, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative. And this is interesting because the word many is so interesting, right? That Luke, when he's writing, he actually uses this word and looks around at the world and those who are following Jesus, and he actually makes point that other people have gone before him in trying to write out or make sense or provide a narrative of what has happened. And one of the things, so I'm going to geek out just for a second, for a very brief amount of time. And that is, it brings up this question of what we do with the relationship of these four biographies of Jesus that we have, the four Gospels. That how are they related to each other? In other words, do some Gospels know other Gospels and use other Gospels to produce themselves? Now, this is where you jump into a deep well, and there's all kinds of discussion and disagreement about this. Some people think that all the gospel writers worked independently. They closed themselves off, and they cloistered themselves off and sequestered themselves. They had no influence from any other gospels, and miraculously, they came up with exactly the same stories with exactly the same words. I think that's unlikely. And I think it's unlikely particularly because of the verse that we're reading today. Luke seems to make mention that he knows about other writers about the life of Jesus. And so as you look, the question about the interrelationship of the Gospels, particularly the verse 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John is kind of its own thing. It's interesting. I have my own ideas and thoughts about all these things, but it's what is called the synoptic problem. And what I'm going to do this week is, if you're really interested in going down the rabbit hole of the synoptic problem and the various solutions to the synoptic puzzle, I'm going to record an In the Weeds podcast that I would imagine not everybody wants to listen to. Okay, but I think it's super interesting in the sense of like, what are some of the ideas and thoughts about this? Just so you know, spoiler alert, this is the way I approach the various gospels and the way Luke, how to interpret what Luke says about many have gone before him in this process. I would say this, that my particular view is that Mark is the first gospel that's written. It's the shortest. It feels like it's getting out there. Mark is the first gospel to be written. And that Matthew and Luke are both aware of Mark when they write their gospels. Perhaps even that they use Mark either for order, or they stay with Mark's order, or they stay with some of the stories of Mark. 93% of the gospel of Mark is contained in Matthew and Luke both. So Mark is, you guys, you're already like, when's the podcast going out so I don't have to download it? Okay, so anyway, Mark, I think, is first, and then you have Matthew and Luke. If I have a gut sense of the order of that, I think it's Matthew and then Luke. I think that Luke is aware of Matthew as well when he writes. I think that Luke is also aware of other, what we call, When the movement of Jesus goes around, it's not immediately that you could just pick up the Gospel of Matthew in the bookstore and be like, oh, I just became a Christian. I want to just go buy the Gospel of Mark. You can't do that. But you had people who were eyewitnesses that gave oral tradition. It's what would be called Jesus tradition. And so I think that Luke is aware not only of Mark and Matthew out there, but also Jesus' tradition that is floating around, whether it's an oral form or maybe people write down the sayings of Jesus. There's a hypothetical document named Q, Quella in Greek, that people, anyway, it's going to be great, everybody. Download, and it'll be fun. But anyway, I think that when Luke talks about many have gone before, I do think that many is a little bit of an exaggeration. We find that in ancient world, even in civic documents, that the word many is sometimes a little bit overdone. It's a little bit of a hyperbole. But I do think that when Luke is writing, he is aware that there's a gospel out there named Mark that Mark wrote and has certain characteristics and certain interests in it in presenting Jesus in a certain way. And that there's a gospel out there named Matthew that Matthew wrote, and he has certain interests in his presentation of Jesus, which is largely about Jewish interests. And now, and John is yet to come. John's going to come in a couple decades. I think that John wants to supplement this whole tradition. But Luke is aware of what has gone before. And what he does then, Luke makes it clear that others have come before him in an attempt to provide this narrative. And while oral tradition is good and helpful, and eyewitnesses are helpful as you sit by the fire and you tell stories about Jesus, you need that. And Mark is a good start that is a great solid start. Mark sounds a little bit more like a pamphlet. Like if we think literally, what is this about? Mark sounds like a tract or a pamphlet. It's short, it's readable, it's action-packed. There's not a lot of interpretation in Mark. And so Mark is just like, get it out there. It's like people took oral tradition and wrote it down and got it out there. And I think that's what Mark does, essentially. And the tradition is that Mark records the words of Peter. Anyway, I'm going to get there, everybody. Thank you. While Mark sounds like a pamphlet, Matthew seems to be written for the Jewish community and sounds more like a scroll that you pull out in the synagogue. Luke, with his formal, why do we say that? Why is it important that Luke gives a formal introduction? Luke, with his formal introduction, is claiming a place for the gospel as a work of literature. Not just a pamphlet you pick up on the street, not a scroll you read in the synagogue, but as an actual work of literature. Luke is writing for the record. Luke essentially, as Joel Green says, Luke is claiming a place for Jesus and the Jesus movement, not just among the people on the street, not just among the Jewish people, but a place for Jesus and the Jesus movement on the stage of world history. This is why when the birth of Jesus happens that we just read about in Luke chapter 2, it parallels when the Roman emperor wants to register the entire inhabited world, Jesus is born and God sends down angels to announce his birth. Because the birth of Jesus and the action of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, does not belong in just the backwater towns of Judea. It belongs proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the world. And Luke, with his introduction, is like, hey, everybody, it's time to put this on the record. If you've been educated, if you are wealthy, if you are someone of high standing authority, you should pay attention to this. This is for everybody. But this is for the record, this is for the stage of world history. And Luke essentially says this, he wants to provide an account or a narrative of the things that have been accomplished or fulfilled among us. And he's going to be interested in Jesus was born. Not every gospel is. Mark, if you woke up on Christmas morning and you turned to the gospel of Mark to be like, hey, everybody, let's read the Christmas story. And you turn to Mark, nothing. And you turn to John, you're like, in the beginning was the Word. That's great. Where does it talk about the shepherds, you know? Like, there's nothing there. Even in Matthew, there's no shepherds. So, but Luke, you have the birth of Jesus was born. It's how he was born. That he grew up. Luke is the only gospel that gives any information about the life of Jesus between the time of his birth and his baptism. It's the only one. So, all that to say, Jesus was born, he grew up, he presented himself as a minister and as a prophet in his hometown synagogue. He did miracles, teaching, he gathered followers, he was killed, he rose again from the dead and appeared to his followers. We have more post-resurrection accounts in the Gospel of Luke than any other gospel. They gathered, it spawned a gathering of believers led by the 12. They gathered in Jerusalem, the center of the Jewish world, and they took the teaching and significance of Jesus the Messiah into the Gentile world. And there were many people, many personalities, many characters in these stories that are associated with this. And Luke is going to say, these things have been accomplished among us, and I want to write a two-volume set for the record, everybody. And that's what Luke sets out to do here. Now, how will he do it? Look at verse 2. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. One of the things about Luke as a gospel writer, as opposed to Mark and Matthew and John, Luke is not an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus. The Apostle Paul was also not an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. Mark was. He also had Peter that was helping traditionally. Matthew, Levi the tax collector, is traditionally the author of the Gospel of Matthew. John, traditionally James and John, the brothers of Zebedee, the sons of Zebedee, that John is an eyewitness. Luke is not an eyewitness of the life and ministry of Jesus. And he says as much. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses, and they have delivered the word to us. So what does Luke do? Like anyone who wants to make a careful account, he finds the autoptai, the eyewitnesses. The word eyewitness, seeing with one's own eyes, self-seeing. Eyewitnesses were extremely valuable in the Jesus movement. The book of Hebrews makes mention of eyewitnesses. First Peter makes mention of eyewitnesses. Second Peter makes mention of eyewitnesses. First John says, the things that we have seen and heard and beheld with our own eyes and held with our own hands, we delivered to you. Eyewitnesses were absolutely important in the early Jesus movement. Acts 4:20 was all about the eyewitnesses. The difference between an autoptai is someone who witnesses something. Someone who testifies about it is a martyr, a witness. Okay? So he finds people who were present at these events. In Acts 6:4, the apostles, when there's this big controversy about Hellenistic widows are being overlooked in the distribution of food, the apostles say, hey, we need to appoint some people to deal with this problem because we don't want to neglect what they call the ministry of the word. And what they mean by that, what it says here is, what is ministry of the word? According to Luke, ministry of the word is handing down the sayings and doings of Jesus. And so what Luke does is he finds people who were eyewitnesses of this, and those who are handing these things down, and he finds them, he interviews them, and listens to them. Those who officially saw and heard the words and activities of Jesus now officially hand those things down, and Luke becomes the recipient of that Jesus tradition, and he puts it down for the record. I do think it's interesting that he likely interviews eyewitnesses. He's the companion of the Apostle Paul, and with the Apostle Paul, guys like Barnabas and Silas, they were eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. He seems to have information from Peter and access to the 12. You look at the book of Acts, there's information that comes out of there. It's likely that he interviews Mary. You wonder, how do we have all that information about the birth of Jesus? How do we know that Mary treasured these things up in her heart? The only way you have that kind of a detail is if you sat down with Mary and Mary's telling you that story and you can sense that she has treasured these things up in her heart. You think about Luke going around and finding these people and asking them questions. Tell me about him. Tell me about him. What did he do? I heard this saying. What was the context of that? That's what Luke is doing. I mean, to me, it's like, It's inspiring to me. I wish I could do that. What would it have been like to walk with him? Tell me about Jesus. To those who walked with him, to those who lived with him, to those who watched him grow up. Look at 1:3. And so this is what he does. He says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." What do we know about Luke? The truth is, we don't know much about Luke. There's not a lot of information in the Bible about Luke. His name pops up in some of Paul's writings. He's referred to as a doctor in Colossians 4:14. His writing shows a degree of education. I think that's clear if you read it in its original language. By the way, not every book of the Bible shows a degree of education, to be quite honest. Like, there's varying degrees of education, which is good, because if you're a beginning Greek student, you read things like 1 John and the Gospel of Mark. And then if you, like, as you get better at reading Greek, you read Acts and Luke and the book of Hebrews. And so those are kind of the, so there's different ways. There's like street Greek and there's literary Greek. And Luke sounds a lot more like literary Greek. His name, Lukos, not to be confused with the Greek word Lukos, which means wolf. This is Lukos, which is the Greek version of the Roman name Lucian. So that was probably his name was Lucian. We don't know how he came to faith in Jesus, but he's super aware of the Jewish scriptures and probably came to Jesus through some kind of Jewish influence. Even though he was a Gentile, most likely, coming to faith through the Jewish faith, coming then to Jesus, and then following Jesus and following these things closely. We don't know a lot. This is all a little bit of conjecture, to be quite honest. But it does say this, that Luke says that he follows things closely. In 1:3, having followed all things closely. The word there also means carefully. He followed all things carefully. This implies again, that as you well know, there are ways that you can do some research on something in a cursory fashion and get a kind of Wikipedia-level approach to something. But if you really want to do research, you get off of Wikipedia and you go and you read some other accounts, right? I hope everybody understands that. You're like, look, it's Rabbi Google for me, everybody, right? But Luke is like, I didn't just Google this. I followed these things closely, okay? And that's important. There's two adverbs that are important there, closely and orderly. A cursory look at the information is available, and it's not bad. Theophilus, as he writes, what we're going to learn about Theophilus in just a second, has had a cursory look at. He's been taught things. But he says that what I want to do is I want to go the next step down. I want to drill down. I want to do a deep dive. And so as he does this, a more careful, detailed study and account to build upon what has already been written. So he is closely followed for some time past. But it also says that he wants to write an orderly account. Now, I do think that there's the trend, if anybody's using the New American Standard version, which I like that version, but in this place it says that Luke is writing out everything in consecutive order, and I think that's a little too precise for this term. It's just that he wants to write something orderly, and what that means is that Luke isn't just going to put pearls on a string, whatever order it can possibly go. And, like, it's not going to make sense. Like, why does he go here? It's like here to here to here to here. Like, Luke is going to be like, hey, I want to write this out so that it tells a story. And sometimes that story is going to follow a chronology. Sometimes we might hit a different story because it happened in the same place. And sometimes we might thematically put some things together that might have happened at different points in Jesus' ministry, but they belong together. All of those in Greek imply what it means to be orderly. So even if things are out of maybe a time sequence, or it might disagree with the time sequencing of other Gospels, it doesn't mean that Luke is inaccurate. It just means that his order, the orderliness of what he's trying to do, he's being thematic, or he's using a certain space to do. I know I'm kind of giving an apologetic for this, but there's a lot of people who would be like, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they disagree about this one thing, so how could they be accurate? And it's like, look, every author has their own aims at retelling the story. And the point of what Luke is saying is, what I want to do is, I'm not doing this so that I distort the image, I'm doing this so that I can clarify the image. There's all kinds of things that are out there. Maybe some are good, some are bad, maybe. I don't think he's down on Mark or he's down on Matthew. I think he's just saying, look, I want to write for the record and I want to do it as carefully and as meticulously as I possibly can. And in the ancient world, that's quite an enterprise, which is probably why he's getting financed by this guy named Theophilus. That this kind of undertaking takes some time and energy and a little bit of resourcing. I personally will say this, nobody wants to pay you to write. When I did my PhD, nobody was like, hey, I know you got to write this big long dissertation, and we want to make sure that we pay you to write that. Nobody's doing that. Same thing in the ancient world. Nobody is like, hey, Luke, let me cover your expenses while you do this big writing project. Well, there are some people, someone who has an interest in this, like this guy, Theophilus, who's like, I have this money, I'm interested, I'm invested in what's going on, I want to fund this. And so most likely Theophilus, as it says, is likely his patron. Look at the end of verse 3. Most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things about which you have been taught. He calls him the most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus, the name means lover of God or friend of God. Theos and Philos. Philos means a friend or love, to love God, so a lover of God. Very likely, there's a couple of ways to approach this, that Theophilus is either a wealthy patron who is financing what Luke is doing, which I think is probably accurate. Theophilus could also be, and I think it's fair for us to think this, that it could be a code word or understood name for the implied reader of Luke, that you as the reader of Luke, you are a friend of God, and that he's writing this for the friend of God who is going to be the implied reader of this. If that's the case, then Luke is talking to you in this introduction. That, hey, you have been taught things about Jesus, but I want to make this clear. I want to be clear to you. I think that's fair for us to do as we do this, but I actually think in history there probably is a guy who is named Theophilus who's lost to us in history that financed Luke, and that Luke then compiled this under the patronage of Theophilus. It says that Theophilus has been taught, look at 1:3-4, that you may have certainty concerning the things about which you have been taught. The word taught is the word catechesis. We get our word catechism from that. And the idea is that probably Theophilus came to faith, heard about Jesus, heard all the Jesus tradition about that, still has questions, doesn't have the time and ability to go interview eyewitnesses, and so takes some of his funding, gives it to Luke, and says, hey, I'm commissioning a literary work. And that literary work is to chronicle and explain who Jesus of Nazareth is. And that Luke then takes that funding, goes and does that work, and comes back and dedicates essentially his work to his patron Theophilus. It's for him, but it's also going to be for whoever picks it up and reads it, who is a friend of God. What is Luke's goal? Luke has, I suppose he has an apologetic and an evangelistic purpose. He wants to present Jesus accurately. We've never lived in a cultural moment where this is more needed. With the rise of media, now we're in this cultural moment, we're in the age of AI. It used to just be issues about magazine covers and filters on photos that make them look better or that remove blemishes? What's a real photo look like and what's a doctored photo look like? Photos can be Photoshopped. Videos can be edited. There's lawsuits going on about the editing of videos and what it implies. But we're actually living in a world where you can actually create a video of an event that never happened. I get them all the time from Jeff Sherrod. So sometimes it's funny, like it's funny. We were talking about decorating for Christmas and he made these AI videos. And it's like, it's all funny, it's funny. It's great, it's great. But think about this. You can make a video of something that never happened. We're in a cultural moment where what is real and what is true has never been more important, ever. It's never been easier to doctor the actual truth or to create a narrative that never really happened or to cover up something that actually did happen but you don't want anybody to know about, or to change the narrative, or to put out something so bizarre and spectacular so that nobody understands what's going on over here. It's never been more easy to do those things. What is real for the rest of this century is going to be the primary question in our world. There will not be a more important question. What is real? What does it mean to be a human being? These questions are not going away. They are only ramping up. And the difficulty of discerning between truth and falsehood or fabrication is going to get harder and harder and harder to do. And it's not even a new phenomenon, because 2,000 years ago, there's this guy named Luke who was like, hey, you got to know what the truth is. You got to know what's real. You got to be aware of what is accurate about this guy that you want to follow, that has captured your heart, that you realize is the king of the world, the Messiah, the Christ, Savior of your soul, the one who paid for your sins. You need to know the truth. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to apply myself to closely look at the issue and provide an orderly, trustworthy account. What does he say? So that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. To present Jesus accurately and truthfully, so that any reader might know full well. That's important too. He doesn't just say, I want you to know. If he said, I want you to know, he would use the Greek word gnosko. I want you to gnosko it. But he says, I want you to epigenosko it. I want you to know full well what has happened. I don't want you to just know it. I want you to know it with certainty. I want you to know full well what has been accomplished. And I want you to know that he is Messiah, Lord, and Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of Bethlehem a Savior, Christ, Messiah, the Lord. Sometimes we miss it at Christmas time. But what the angel came to do was to say what Luke was trying to say. He's a Savior, he's Messiah, and he's Lord. And you're going to see those three terms show up over and over and over in the Gospel of Luke, because Luke is like, hey, in a world where there's Caesars who are claiming to be Lord and there are people who are claiming to be Messiahs, Jesus is Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Let's pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. Father, we are grateful. We're grateful for our brother Luke. Thank you for him. He's probably with you right now, and I hope that if he's watching this, he's just honored that his work has lasted the test of time. Thank you for the work that he's done. Thank you for the people today that are doing work like that to make things understandable and accurate. Father, we do ask that you would give us the eyes to see what is real and what is false. Not just the eyes, but the skills to discern those things. And as we look at the truth of who Jesus is, that it would train our eyes and our senses to discern what is true, what is right, what is good, and that it might lead us to the feet of Jesus. Father, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity today, and we pray in Jesus' name.